just a very special verse, two verses really, of Scripture that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 30 and 31, closing out this chapter. And I remind you from the context that Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. And I'm sure that not everybody in the Corinthian church is in error or rowdy, but there must be a significant number of them there that are, for he is rebuking them for being people followers, man followers and man pleasers and man focused instead of being Christ focused. And so this is a rebuke that I think could be laid right on the church, most churches or many churches, perhaps even this church, I hope not. But it needs to be soberly thought through, and the church certainly in America, which has become largely man-focused instead of Christ-focused. And so there is much to learn here. Allow me to read these two verses because we read in Ephesians this morning, which coincides with what we'll be teaching this morning. Listen carefully as I read in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. But by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast, that's literally let him who glories, boast or glory in the Lord. Let me ask you to bow one more time and let's ask God to bless our study together, please. Holy Father, we are so privileged to look into your word. And each time we do, there's a recognition that your word is too broad, too great, too deep, too glorious for us. And so we recognize that we need you. We need you to help me to speak. We need you to have receptive ears. And Father, to apply, which is always particularly special with your word, apply what is said, not just to those people a long time ago, because your word is always current, but to apply your word to us today. Gracious Lord, help us to be those that are fighting the good fight of faith. Bless everyone here. I know not their spiritual condition. Father, I pray today that if there is blindness here, that there might be open eyes. I pray, Father, if there are those that are off track, that you'll put them back on track because your precious word straightens out and gives light to the pathway that needs to be brought. Please bless our time. Use this time for your glory and your honor, and to praise the name of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His blessed name. Amen. Occasionally, I like to go aside to the television set, and this is true confessions, and so I'm not recommending this, please. I do try to be careful about what I watch, but I have really sought out those programs, which are pretty hard to find, that are very lighthearted and empty-headed and whatever, so that I can just sort of migrate for a time. And I was watching, which is not, again, necessarily an endorsement, the sitcom called Everybody Loves Raymond. And in one of the episodes, the daughter, and I think her name is Allie, asked the dad, Ray, as he was trying to help her with her homework, what is the meaning of life? What are we really here for, Dad? Why are we here? And she kept asking that. And, of course, it was supposed to be funny because he had no answer. He just got all bum-fuzzled and ended up faking a coughing fit attack, saying, honey, I'll... and left the room. And then he gathered the family together, and if you're familiar with this sitcom, the parents live across the street, and gathered mom and dad and the brother, and they all were having this conversation. What are we here for? What is the meaning of life? The grandmother even got out the Bible and said, well, it's in here somewhere. And she started reading randomly through the Word of God, and of course, they couldn't find anything. And so they got on the phone and tried to call the minister. Surely he knows. Let's call him. And he wasn't available, so they left word. But, you know, I was thinking about that at the time, and it was supposed to be funny to the people who were watching this show. And it wasn't funny to me in the sense that I was thinking how sad that is. How tragic that is. Because that is a cross-sectional view, if you will, of life in America. And people don't know what they're here for, why they were put on the planet Earth. Of course, we're taught that we're from apes and that all that we have is the cradle to the grave. How foolish. How wrong. How sad. Do you know why you're here this morning? Not here in this building. Why you're here on the earth? Do you know what your purpose is for being here on the earth? Now, probably most of you in this room theologically or philosophically know what the Bible says, and you know why you're here in that sense. But do you practically live it out? Or is it just something in your head that says, this is why I am here, but it doesn't really reflect in your life? Because whatever we know theologically, we're accountable for, and it should be reflected in our life. Now, into our text here, we have, beginning in verse 30, Paul has been destroying the foolish pride of these Corinthians who are focused on man. He has already told them that God didn't choose you if you are His. He didn't choose you because you were beautiful people. It's just the opposite. You're the foolish, you're the least, you're the nothings of this world. And so it is with us. And I think I said a couple of weeks ago when we were preaching on that we were a motley crew. And we are. And if you don't recognize yourself as that, and I'm talking about humanly speaking in the sense of, and certainly before God, then you have a thought that is too high for yourself. But in our natural condition in Adam, none of us were out seeking for God. That's what he tells us in Romans chapter 3. We were doing just the opposite. In fact, when we move on further into Romans, into chapter 5, Paul tells us that we were literally enemies of God, of Christ. John tells us that we love darkness rather than light. That's our natural tendency. And so we can therefore understand when the Scripture says that there's no hope without God acting. If God had not chosen some, no one would be saved. There's no possibility of it. Ephesians 2 we've looked at says that we're dead in trespasses and sin. And then it goes on to talk about, but God made us alive. Now, he's not talking about everybody. He's talking about those who are saved, those that we just read about in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen before the foundation of the world, and all three persons of the Godhead coming together to do particular, purposeful, marvelous things that we might come to faith, His own might come to faith and serve Him. Now, Paul says here, in this context, as he's still hammering these Corinthians, and really in effect hammering all of us, he says in verse 30, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." That pretty well settles it, doesn't it? By his doing, if in other words, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has true salvation, it was not by their doing. It was absolutely by God's doing. It was God's action, not man's. And nothing could be clearer. Now, sometimes in Scripture, we see from man's vantage point, don't we? And our evangelism may focus that way in the effort to bring about salvation. But let's be sure that we understand where the initiation and the completion of salvation really lies, from A to Z. Now, the two most prominent places that preachers, evangelists, missionaries, etc., historically look and base their evangelistic pleas are two passages that I just want to quickly review with the backdrop of by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Would you turn back to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16, and we have the jailer who is dealing with Paul and Silas, who have been put in prison for their preaching. And we look and just jumping in. At midnight they were singing in verse 25, and the other prisoners were listening to them, and very likely this jailer was also listening to them as well. And then it says in verse 26, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out. He said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'It's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus.' No. He said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in the house." Now, if you think about this, here was a man that was about to kill himself. That's a very serious thing. He knew that if the prisoners escaped, that Rome would put him to death for his failure to keep those prisoners in jail. It would be his responsibility. Here's a man at the end of himself. And so there's a lot of things going on here that are not spoken about. Every time we look in the Scripture, it's like we have a spotlight and we're looking at one particular aspect or feature of the whole. And we have to always understand that. He was also a person that had heard Paul and Silas singing. Nobody ever, he probably never heard anybody else singing in the prison before. Such is almost an absurdity. And it shows the very work of God. Certainly this earthquake that removed their shackles was a supernatural event that shook this jailer to the core. And then you'll also notice that it says in verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him." We don't know the content of that word, but it was the word of the Lord. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this was true saving faith that came about in this individual as a result of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. I hope you're with me. Now, let's go to another passage that is often cited. Romans chapter 10. And I guess first of all I should say, anytime you jump in here, you're jumping into a heavy-duty context. Think of all that Paul has covered with regard to man's total depravity in the first three chapters of Romans, and then all of the discussion about true faith, how a person is saved, and all of that through the other chapters. Even in chapter 9, we get into the very sovereignty of God, those very difficult verses of Scripture. And then when we get into Romans 10, let me just jump in verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, which no man can do. The law doesn't save, the law condemns. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." We don't have to go out here somewhere and go through all kinds of elaborate things looking and scraping to find the true message of salvation. He goes on to say, we don't have to go climb to heaven or go into the abyss. But he says, "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." It's available. Listen to it. It's right here in front of you. Then he goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But let me quickly just say here, he talks about confess, which is literally to speak in agreement with, full agreement with God, with your mouth. In other words, you have a public testimony to others. He's not talking here about a one-time event. He's talking about all of your life is to be a public testimony to others of who you are in Christ. And he says Jesus is Lord. When we talk in terms of that, it's Christ's right to direct your life. It speaks of obedience to him. It speaks of the fact that you have taken yourself, or he has taken you, off the throne of your life and replaced Christ in the throne of your life. Believe in your heart. That's true saving belief. That matches profession down in the recesses, the depths of who you really are, and I really am. And that God raised him from the dead. This really capsules the reality of Christ. If this is true, then everything else about Christ is true. And that's what Paul will later say in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel message. Christ died and he rose again on our behalf. Now, in neither of the case in Acts or in Romans 10, when you look at them, is any smacking of what I would call the easy religion, believism, typical today. The mindset of accept Jesus as your Savior with this basically just an assent to certain facts. Well, you believe in God, you believe Jesus died for you and he loves you, so forth and so on. Lacking in commitment, lacking in real substance and understanding, conviction of sin, because sin is rarely talked about, or commitment to Christ. And what this does is it is prone to make the act of accepting the very means of salvation. I hope that you see that. When the Scripture says, by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus. By his doing, Now let's go back and look. Well, let me do this first. That's man's vantage point. Let's look at some scripture from God's vantage point. We'll go to some of the same places or similar places. Let's go to the book of Acts again. Look at Acts chapter 2, Peter's message. Acts chapter 2, let's just start, jump in at the end here in verse 37. Peter has been preaching to them, and what does he say in verse 37? Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In other words, be identified with Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice this little phrase, "For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." That is always the underlying feature. By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. It wasn't something that you did. Oh, yes, you believed. Why did you believe? As we read in Ephesians, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And as we read here, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself, He's working in your heart, in other words. He's worked in your heart, and He's working in your heart if you are truly His. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13, the account where the Apostle Paul turns to the Gentiles. Look at this little phrase that is added in here. Now, the Jews had rejected the message of Christ as their Messiah. And in verse 48, he says, when the Gentiles heard this, what did he tell them? He says, let me back up to verse 48. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then so when he gets down to verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How many believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life and no more. Look at Acts 18. Acts 18. Verse 10. This is the very Corinthian city that Paul is proclaiming these things to. And this is when Paul had visited this pagan place. He got a vision from God. In fact, let's back up to verse 9. It says, "The Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city.'" You think God might be in control? By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. So, in fact, let me take you to a verse that has kind of both sides of this issue in it, if you want to call it an issue. John chapter 6, look at verse 37, the very words of Christ. This is a very important verse. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's like in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." And he goes on to say he doesn't lose any of them. In fact, he says that also in this context. "All the Father gives me will come to me." There is a particular grant from the Father to the Son. But that's not all he says. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The reason that you, if you have genuine faith this morning, can have that faith is not something that you or I can brag about and say, boy, wasn't I a smart cookie to come to Christ. All the Father gives me will come to me. And the glory is that when we come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. In fact, look quickly at Ephesians again that we read this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. And let me just remind you of that. Looking at only at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before Him. But then when you get down to verse 13, after He's talked about all these particular things that are coming together providentially and purposely and sovereignly in His hand, He says, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Hallelujah. Now, again, this can never be then a matter of pride. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But some of these Corinthians were filled with pride. How about you this morning? Do you think it's the aisle you walked, the card you signed, the baptism that you gave yourself to, the good intentions of your heart to be a good little boy, little girl, man or woman, something that you could do and work in order to catch the eye and the attention of Almighty God? And your confidence is in that? Beloved, that's pride. That's foolishness. Now, let me ask you a silly question here. It says, by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Is God worthy to administer His salvation? Is He? Who is God? Well, the stupid answer is, He's God. Does that mean anything? Well, it means everything. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted to do that which is right and good? Can God be trusted to be merciful? Can God be trusted with His grace and kindness and the demonstration of His love with Christ on the cross? These things are intended to humble us. It's no wonder that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just the beginning point. Now, some of you here, when I'm talking like this, may feel helpless, as if I can't affect my salvation by my free will, I don't have any hope. I can remember wrestling with that years ago myself. I know what that's like. That's a tough situation to be in. But do you recognize, brethren, all this talk about free will, it's not found in the Word of God? Because where is the will always connected? To our nature. I don't know about you, but I haven't seen any dogs acting like cats lately, climbing trees. I haven't seen any cats acting like dogs. Because every creature does according to its nature. And man is dead in trespasses and sin. Every thought and intention of his heart, when left unchecked by the common grace of God, is on evil continually. Why is the world the way it is? Why are the, the horrid, ridiculous things going on. Only the Christian has an explanation. And it's only the grace of God that can rescue a man from the mess. His free will won't do anything because he's going to do according to his nature. So let me say that if you're troubled about talking like this, then why don't you do something? Don't turn to yourself about what you can do. Turn to God. Turn to God. We won't go there, but that's what the Syrophoenician woman did. She had no hope outside of God. She recognized that she had no hope outside of Jesus Christ. And she came to Him, "Lord, be merciful to me." And He even turned her away at first. But she kept coming and coming and coming until He said, "Great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you have requested." My friend, we have to come to Christ broken. And when we do, it's a real salvation. Now, I've just begun, so if we run out of time, that's fine. We'll come back and do it again, all right? So don't get worried. I won't keep you here until 2 o'clock. But what I want us to see, and back to our passage with just this first statement, is first of all, salvation's origin. And then we're going to see salvation's its effects, or what it accomplishes in our life, because that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking to these screwed up, pardon my language, Corinthians, at least in their theology, possibly even in their relationship to God, to get them back on track. And so he says, but by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. It's not something you're doing. Why are you focusing on man, in other words? Now that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, we're looking at salvation's encompassing reality now, its effects. In my simple outline, I guess it's up there. Yes, it is. Okay. And it is that in Christ Jesus is a phrase having to do with an intimate personal relationship with Him. It's binding connectivity and attachment to Him, that we are His and Christ is acting in our place. This has to do with the very, what we talk about as imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." Now that imputation, by the way, goes both directions. He imputed on the cross His righteousness to His, and he imputed it for us, our sinfulness onto Him. Isn't that amazing? What an act. What a wonder. Now, what we really need to come to grips with here is that if God is the author and origin and initiator and continuer of salvation in all of its aspects, it's real. It's not just a little religious stamp like all the other religions of this world are. Something to make us feel better, something to get us together, and like a club or something. This is a real work of the living God. Because it's in Christ Jesus. And so he says some things here about the encompassing nature of this. He says, "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Who became to us, or who has become to us. God has become something to us. If I'm really saved, I have a connectivity now to the wisdom from God. It's not something foreign to me.
I didn't just tag myself on some kind of I accepted Jesus thing, and I'm just out here in the world, confused, messed up, living in sin, just like the guy down the street, this way, that way, and the other way. But I have wisdom from God. Now these Corinthians, they were big time on man's wisdom. Remember, we talked about the fact that's what they did. They met and the philosophers got together and patted each other on the back and pontificate about this and that and the other. And we have the same sort of thing today. You get on the news media with all the chatter about various things, and I do some of that listening too. But you know what? Most of the time, and I have a position I like to take on most issues, but you can take most of that and put it in a thimble, and that's about what it's worth. Because it's just words flying around. But when you come to the Word of God, you have something entirely different. Because it truly is the Word of God. It's the wisdom from God. Opening God's Word is like opening a fountain. And it's so needed. And it's so closed today. Even in many pulpits, teaching philosophies of man and using the Word of God as a diving board to run off into some other crazy idea that tickles ears and makes people feel good. Are you appreciative of God's wisdom? He says it became to us wisdom from God. In fact, I'll get you to turn to Psalm 119. I think it's important. This is not just some super Christian. This is what Christians are to be in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, I know there's a growth process, but are you even engaged in that growth process? We'll talk about that in a minute. But look at Psalm 119, verse 98. Look at what the psalmist says here. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Where's the focus here? It's not on him, because he's all puffed up with himself. It's on the Word of God. We have the Word of God. Paul will later, in this same context in Corinthians, elaborate on the importance, the necessity, the beauty of the Word of God. But here he's talking about it came to us as wisdom from God, and this wisdom from God is to be contrasted to what we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where one is saying, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and all this backstabbing and nitpicking and quarreling and divisions are going on because they're focused on the silliness of man instead of God. Now, this is an encompassing salvation, as I said. If I really have it, it means something should be going on with me. Back in our text, he says, who became to us wisdom from God, and then he goes on to say, and righteousness. He says, Christ is our righteousness. This is the idea of being made righteous. We've already talked about that with imputation. But look with me at Romans 5. As an example of what I believe that he means here when he says he became to us righteousness. Romans 5, Paul is talking about our federal headship in Adam. Adam, as our representative, sinned. And as our federal head, he cast every one of us into sin. We are of his nature. He made a mess of things. But hallelujah, we have a new federal head in Christ. And that federal head is jumping in, is seen in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, that's Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, that's Adam, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, if we see the next verse in this context, that's why I believe he's talking here about justification. When he says Christ, he says, and righteousness in Christ. For notice what it says in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. There's that gift of righteousness will reign in life. Now, what does that tell us? Well, for one thing, we might say, well, this reign in life through the one Jesus Christ ultimately is a reign in glory with Him. Yes, it is. But it also speaks of a reign in life now. If I have been imputed the righteousness of Christ because He has justified me, made me in a legal way right before God, so that Romans chapter 1 would say there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Really same thing that's being talked about here. He says, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Look down in this basically the same context in chapter 6. For me, it's on the same page in verse 14. He says, for sin shall not be master over you. Why? Got a new nature. Got the imputation of Christ. And my sins have been imputed on Him. This is the same thing I believe that Christ talked about in John when He said, John 16, when He said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And if we are in Christ Jesus and have received His righteousness, we are reigning in righteousness with Him. Now, Paul reminds these then of their justification, assuming they're real Christians. They should be acting like Christians, in other words. Living like, thinking like. If a person is reigning with Christ in this life, moving eternally into a reign with Christ in the life it is yet to come, how can they be focused on the world, the things of the world, the prideful things of selfishness, foolishness, passions and quarrels? Something wrong. Then he goes on to say, back in our passage, and sanctification. We've talked about sanctification a number of times. We had that in Ephesians chapter 1. We had, if you study that passage, you had justification, sanctification, that's being set apart by God. That is what we've talked about many times as the process of one becoming more like Christ. It's a growth process. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. Another important little passage. 1 John chapter 3. And then of course, 1 John is about delineating about who has faith and who doesn't have faith. Who is real and who is not real. And when we come to 1 John chapter 3, he says in verse 2, Beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be, that is in glorification, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, they don't really purify themselves. They can't purify themselves. He's talking here in the context of there is the pursuit of purification. With the Spirit working in them, everyone that has their hope fixed on Christ, that's talking about true faith there, brother, purifies themselves. They're in the process of sanctification, in other words. This is the same thing that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, where he says, "Pursue holiness, without which no man will see the Lord." There has to be something going on there. This again is a direct rebuke to these professing Christians, because when Paul gets over to chapter 3 and verse 3 and says, "I can't tell any difference between you and the people of the world. You're acting just like them." He has one more, and we'll see how far I get. Back in our context, he says, "Righteousness, which we said was justification and sanctification," then he says, "and redemption." Redemption. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look with me at verse 23. And he says, "And not only this, but we also, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit." Now, he's earlier said that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of His. He says, "We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And that's what I believe the redemption he's referring to in Corinthians is referring to, which is really the redemption of the body, which is what? Glorification. Glorification. And it's interesting here that he really has, in this one verse, all three. Of being justified, having the first fruits of the Spirit is really being made righteous and justified. This groaning of ourselves is the struggle of sanctification that the believer is engaged in, fighting the good fight of faith. We're not talking about perfectionism here, but we're talking about something going on. And then, of course, they're looking forward to the redemption of the body, which is glorification, when God's going to set everything right. And that is our great hope. Now, Paul states, where this true salvation exists, there are these things going on. In other words, it's an encompassing reality. Now, how do these Corinthians, with their sinful actions, match with what Paul says is true salvation? Well, they don't. That's the reason Paul is giving a rebuke. And something is terribly wrong. Either these are momentarily off track, and the light of God's Word, the rebuke by Paul, will set them back on the track. That's what we're commanded by Paul to Timothy to do. Preach the Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? Because we continually need it. Because we're a mess. We're a mess. But there's also those that have these superficial professions. And that continues today. It's always been the case. And how do you and I match with the Scripture is the real issue. Is your brand of Christianity matching with what the Scripture says? Are you one of the superficial people sitting in a pew, comfortable, thinking all is well with me because of something I did, but there is no transformation of my heart. There's no thirst and hunger for righteousness. There's no love for God. How do you know that your salvation is real? And is there anything more important than that? Back in our passage, and I'll try to close out with this, He says in verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord, referring back to by his doing. By his doing, he initiated it, he carries it out, and it's a real salvation. It encompasses the wisdom of Christ, and there's things going on, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's nothing man can produce. Man can't even fake it. He tries. Luther tried to fake it. He beat himself up. He did every kind of crazy thing in the world until God opened his eyes and opened his heart and gave him the Holy Spirit, and he realized that it was not something that he could do. It's something that Christ had already done. And he came as a broken man with simple faith in Christ alone. Jeremiah 9, you know what it says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Not let the mighty man boast in his possessions. Or let not the rich man boast in his possessions. But let him who boast in the Lord. And that's what is quoted here in this passage of Scripture that the apostle has here. Because it's the broken man, the man that's looking only to Christ, only to God, that has a right relationship with Him. In fact, in that same verse, which we don't have time to look at, he talks about the fact that God delights. He delights in the man who boasts or knows God. And he goes on to say there he delights in loving kindness and justice and righteousness, because that's what it produces in the life of an individual. Randy will get to that in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. Because God saves a people so they'll go to heaven? No. That's a blessing. He saves a people, as we read in Ephesians 1. It was repeated three times. 1:6, 1:12, 1:14, to His glory. To His glory. That's the answer for Allie. It's for His glory. And do you realize that even those who are going to be cast into hell, they're going to glorify God too. They'll glorify God by the trophies of His justice, His judgment, His righteousness, and His wrath. But brother, I don't want to be one of those. I would rather be a trophy of His matchless, infinite, marvelous grace. His immeasurable love. Today across America, I'm convinced that churches are filled with people. Yet there is almost no testimony among the people of God. And it's so watered down, so confused, so twisted, so unlike the Lord our God, that the world looks at them and says, well, I don't want to be like you. You're just like me. And Christ Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Christ said, you must be born again. It always comes back to that, doesn't it? By His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. By His doing. How have you been living, thinking, spending your time this last week? Have you gone days where you didn't even think about God? Are you genuinely seeking to please Him in all things? I'm not talking about something you can germinate of yourself, but has there been some kind of a change in your heart and nature where Christ is number one? Paul says, glorify God in your body. Redeem the time. And all these things add up to the genuineness or lack of genuineness of our true relationship with God. I pray that this will be a reminder of the reality of your salvation and help you to stay focused. Or if you don't have that salvation, I have tried to point you to the only one who said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." But you've got to come on his terms. You don't come like Cain. You'll get rejected. You come on his terms. You take up your cross. And you follow him. God be merciful. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the fact that salvation is of you from A to Z. Oh, help us to understand. Help us to appreciate. Help us to love so great a salvation. And in the midst of that, not that we're working to impress, because we cannot possibly. We are nothing. But because we love you, that we might follow your will and your ways that are so clearly outlined in your precious word, to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.